So it was a time on the earth, a time like no other. It was so dark. There was demonic activity going on, sexual immorality, complacency, compromise, you name it, it was happening. This is the time that we're discussing here, Noah's time, starting off in Genesis chapter 6. The story's four chapters, so we'll summarize. I'll pull out specific verses so that you can kind of understand and follow along, and we can get kind of the big picture and pull out some specific biblical principles to help us relate it and apply it to our lives. But this time on the earth, so, so dark, so, so wicked, and there was one man. This man's name, obviously, you guessed it. Yes, it was Noah. And it says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then because of that grace, God had given him specific instruction and direction and how to build this ark that would save his family and many of the animals, two of every kind of the unclean animals. We'll discuss how there was seven of every kind of the clean animals for sacrifices. But what God was doing is almost, he was almost starting over. The world got to this place of despair, and God was going to wipe the world clean through the flood, right? Well, we can look at this story or maybe remember this story. And I know this whole series is about stories, and maybe some of the Sunday school stories that you have grown to love that you were taught at such a young age. And we can look at these stories as just that, stories. But is the story of Noah just a story? Is it just an allegory? Is it just a tall tale? Or was it something more? Was it something real? Is it an actual historical account? Well, in this time, we're going to do a couple things. We're going to look at the text. We're going to look at some geography and history and archaeology to determine first the legitimacy of this story. And then, even more importantly, in my opinion, we're going to pull out some biblical principles to help us understand why this story is still prevalent, still important, still impactful in our Christian walks today. There is so much, and I was looking at this for hours, there is so much, countless archaeological, geographical, scientific support to say that this story is an actual event. It indeed happened. And we can spend weeks talking about all the evidence. I encourage you to look into some specific apologetics if you have any questions about this story, because the answers are there. But I just want to point out a couple of things that I found to kind of help you and help me really grasp the reality of this story. Many of you have heard of a man named Josephus, right? He was a Hebrew historian. He talks of Jesus. He talks of certain wars that were going on in the early Jewish history in Rome. And he was in that first century, a very valid, famous historian. And he talks about the ark. In fact, even in his day, he said there would be people, there would be locals that would bring these relics into town, and they would discuss how they found these relics. Literally at Mount Arafat, where we know that Noah's ark landed. He also says that all the historians that he knows at that time discussed the ark and know that it was a historical fact. There's this one story in the 1850s, there was this man. He's an Armenian man, but he moved to America, and he says as a boy, him, his father, and three atheists, they went out to disprove the ark, and they went and searched for it. And when they searched, they found it. And what they tried to do, they tried to destroy it. They tried to destroy the evidence because they were atheists. And what ended up happening was the ark was so big and it was petrified, they couldn't destroy it. And we see later on in the early 1900s, when one of these atheists was on his deathbed, he admitted it. We found the ark and we tried to destroy it because we didn't want people to know. We didn't want them to believe in this story. In fact, hundreds of groups of people all across the world, not just in the Middle East, claim that there was this story of this flood. In fact, there's more than 200 cultures that have a story so similar to this. And I'll tell you, most of these stories that they have, they include these things. There was a favored family, okay? There was a survival boat, hence the ark. There was a catastrophic flood. The reason for the flood was man's wickedness, and the survivors ended up on a mountain. And they all say the same thing. There's little differences and little cultures, but the majority of them, they tell us the story of Noah's Ark. We even to this day find sea creature fossils on every continent across the world in places higher than sea level. Some of them even places on mountaintops where you see these fossils of sea creatures. How did they get there? Well, the flood explains these things. Now, these are just a few answers for you. You search and you will find there's so much depth to understand how this truly is a historical event, how it actually happened. One of my favorite reasons and why I believe that the flood in Noah's day was an actual historical event is because Jesus believed in it and he talked about it. In Matthew chapter 24 and in Luke chapter 17, Jesus discusses Noah and he makes a connection between the way the world was then and the way the world is going to be before his second coming. But he talks of Noah as a man that actually existed and this flood actually took place. See, I believe in Jesus, and I believe what Jesus said, and I choose to believe what Jesus believed, and he believed it, and because he believed it, I believe it too. Now, we see that, yeah, there's some logical evidence that supports that this event actually took place in history, and we'll discuss that a little bit more, but my main focus in this time is really to understand how this story applies to our life, how it affects and impacts our Christian walk. Specifically, we're going to look at Noah. And the grace that God had on Noah. Again, it said he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He found grace. And then the Lord gave him specific instruction in building the ark. And this instruction, Noah had the opportunity to be obedient or disobedient. He chose obedience and it literally saved his life. It literally led him to freedom, which brings me to the title of this teaching, Saved by Grace and Freed by Obedience. Saved by grace and freed by obedience. Okay, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 6 all the way to chapter 9. And like I said, I'm just going to pull out some stuff for you. We can't go into everything in detail because we only got the clock's counting down. So just follow along with me as best as you can. Pick it up in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 says this. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So the Lord, he looks at the earth and there's just wickedness. Everyone's heart is evil and has evil intentions. The Lord allowed the earth to get to this point. He allowed this wickedness to grow and grow and grow. And we can look at that and say, wait, God, why didn't you intervene sooner? But the reality of the Lord is in his heart is we see this important character quality of God and that he's long-suffering. If you look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some would count slackness, but long-suffering in hopes that all would come to the repentance and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. The Lord long-suffers with the wicked in hopes that people would come to repentance, that the wicked specifically could come to repentance. I'm sure there were many people in that day that didn't believe in God. Why? Because there was so much suffering going on. Just like there is in our day today, so many people will become atheists because of suffering. Maybe suffering that happened in their lives. Maybe suffering that they see in the world. But we see the answer is in the Bible in so many different ways. But specifically, when you look at God's long-suffering, he's gracious even with the wicked for a certain extent, for a certain period of time. He long-suffers with their wickedness in hopes that one day they would come to repentance. That was the Lord's heart here, and he long-suffered with these wicked people, but none of them would come to repentance. Only Noah and his family would find grace in the eyes of God. If you look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 6, it says, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. Now we have to look at this. We're not projecting human character qualities onto God. It's not like God's regretting this in the sense that he made a mistake. Like, oh, God messed up, and he's like, oh, I need to cover my tracks. I need to wipe it all away. No, no, no. What he's saying here is he's sorrowful because of the wickedness of man. He wanted something so much better for them. Yes, he's sovereign. Yes, he's all-knowing. Yes, he can control things, but he doesn't choose to control everything. He doesn't try to force himself on us. He gives us free will. And the Lord, he gave man free will. Many of them chose wickedness, and the Lord allowed it to play itself out. He wasn't regretful in the sense that he made a mistake. He was regretful in the sense that he was so sorry that man chose the path that they did, and they didn't choose the path that he desired for them. Look at Genesis chapter 6, next verse, verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's the most pivotal verse that will really connect everything to, because it all starts there. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And because he found grace in the eyes of the Lord, he was able to escape this judgment. Those who find God's grace will escape judgment. Point number one, grace escapes judgment. Grace escapes judgment. When we're on the receiving end of God's grace, we escape judgment. Now, what is grace? We know what it is, but just to remind us, it's unearned, unmerited favor from God, meaning there was nothing that we did for God to bestow this favor, to grant us salvation, to grant us relationship. It has everything to do with what he did. So often we look at this story and we say, look, Noah was saved by the ark, but Noah was really saved by God's grace. See, the ark was the tool, but it was the grace of God that even gave Noah the instruction to build the ark. It's grace that saved Noah. It's grace that saved us. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, says this, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You hear that? Saved by grace, not of works. It's a gift that God has given us. It'd be like this, like, imagine someone gave you a gift that was so big, a gift that was so amazing. Like, what would be the greatest gift other than salvation? Okay. Don't be super spiritual right now. Just think. The greatest gift someone could give you right now. Someone's like, maybe a house, right? Maybe a car. Maybe what, a boat. Maybe I love fishing. I love going out. Maybe a new surfboard. Whatever it is. Like, the greatest gift that you could think of, a Lamborghini, whatever it is. I'm thinking materially right now. Just follow me, okay? Now, imagine someone gave you that gift and you try to pay them back by writing them a thank you card. It's like, wait a minute, no, that's, you can't reciprocate for that. You don't have the funds, you don't have the means, you don't have what it takes to give them a gift that's equivalent to the gift that was given to you, but we try to do it. And we try to work for our salvation, and we try to earn God's favor. We cannot earn it. We can't just keep writing them thank you cards and thinking that that's the same thing, but we can't. We can't do this. The Lord bestows grace on us, and there's a reality, there's a truth in Scripture that he hopes that we would live a life that would honor him. We're not trying to earn his grace or earn his favor, but we're responding to his grace, to his favor, and we're choosing to live a life that would bring God glory. It says this in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 to 14, it says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness, think about what he said, for the grace of God, it starts with grace, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. Grace teaches us. What does grace teach us? To deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. There's a lot there, but something I want you to focus on is that grace teaches us. It teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. It teaches us what not to do. It also teaches us what to do, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, that we should be zealous for good works. Grace is our teacher. God doesn't just grant us grace and hope that we take advantage of it. No, no, no. He hopes that we would receive this grace, not try to pay it back, but do something with it. That we would be zealous for good works, that we would be zealous to live for the Lord. And that's exactly what we see Noah did. He didn't take advantage of the grace. He did something with the grace that God had given him. Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. So we see Noah was just. Noah was perfect. Does that mean that Noah never sinned? No. We'll talk about that a little later. But the most important part of that is that he walked with God. He was declared just. He was declared perfect because he walked with God, because God had grace on him. Same thing goes for us in God's eyes. He declares us just. He declares us righteous. He declares us perfect in his sight that we might enter into heaven, knowing that only those who are perfect can enter in. But the Lord, because of his grace, because of the blood that was shed, he covers us with his perfection, his righteousness, that we might inherit eternal life. Look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 13. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." Lord says, I'm putting an end to all flesh. And we know he was talking about man and their wickedness, and he would save this righteous family. But there's a truth in scripture that the Lord is trying to put an end to our flesh. In fact, the Bible says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 24, that we're called to crucify the flesh. And Pastor Chet was talking about this last week. And are you carnal or are you spiritual? There's carnal things in our life that must die. If we don't kill them, God will. He will put an end to our flesh because he doesn't want those things for us and holding us back from the abundance of life that he desires for us. Look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 14. "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch." And then he gives them further instructions, but he tells him, make this ark. God gave Noah instructions so that Noah would be freed from the flood. But Noah had an opportunity to what? To obey God and follow those instructions or disobey God? Because he obeyed God, he freed himself from the judgment through the flood. Second point, obedience leads to freedom. Obedience leads to freedom. God is responsible for bestowing grace on us when we seek relationship with him, but we're responsible to be obedient. He won't make us be obedient, but he desires that we would be obedient, not so much for his sake, but for our sake. The Bible says, for freedom he set us free. He's freed us from sin, but he wants us to remain in that freedom, to continue to walk in that freedom. In John chapter 8, verse 32, Jesus said this, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free," or make you free, right? You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But it's not just knowing it, it's walking in it. When we know the truth that sets us free and we choose to walk in it, now we're experiencing freedom. He's freed us, but so often we choose to put ourselves back in bondage. The Lord's done his part in freeing us. We choose whether we walk in freedom or we walk in bondage, all by the decisions that we make in this life. And Paul says just that. In other words, context, specifically, he's speaking about the law, but in Galatians chapter 5, he's talking about being under the law. He's talking about an Old Testament story about the bondwoman and the free woman, and he's discussing how we can choose to put ourselves under the law or freed from the law. But I want to point out something specific here. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Specifically, he's talking about the yoke of the law, but we can be bound to many things. That was just the problem in the church in Galatia. They were bound to legalism, but we can be bound to so many different things. He says it's our responsibility to stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free and not return to those things. Don't fall back into those things. Don't return to the bondage that the Lord had freed you from. See, the Lord wants freedom for us, but we got to choose it. See, sometimes when God gives us direction, or when anyone gives us direction, we have like this natural tendency to be rebellious, whether it's an authority figure at work or our parents or God himself. They give us instruction and we automatically think, oh, direction, burden. Okay? They're giving me direction. Obedience is a burden. I don't want to do this. I can't do this, and I have to do this. And that becomes our language and how we communicate and what's really in our hearts. But that's not the right perspective, especially when we're talking about our relationship with the Lord. Again, he gives us instruction for our benefit. He gives us instruction for our freedom so we can stand fast in the liberty, so that we continue to live a life free from sin. He gives us that instruction because he loves us, because he wants the best for us. But we have a choice. Choose obedience, choose disobedience. Obedience leads to freedom. Disobedience leads to what? Bondage. Imagine if Noah said, "No, God, that's too much work. I'm not going to build the ark." You dummy. You and your family are going to die if you don't build the ark, right? But we think about that and how ridiculous that is. But when we think of our own lives and the things that God instructs us in, and what? It's easy to be disobedient, but we're choosing to be back in bondage when he's trying to give us that freedom. He says, "This is all you have to do. Just repent of this thing. Just do this specific thing. Just start praying more. Just get in your devotions. Just seek accountability," whatever it may be. And he gives us that instruction to help us continue in that freedom. But again, it's our choice. It's our responsibility. When we choose to live by the word and walk in obedience, we will experience freedom in our lives. When we choose to disobey, when we choose not to live by the word, we are going to suffer something. We're going to suffer certain consequences. I'm not talking about losing your salvation, but you will miss out on the freedom that God wants for you. Again, imagine if Noah was disobedient to this. God gave him instruction to free him from the judgment that was going to come. And look at what he says. He tells him exactly, verse 15, "And this is how you shall make it." These instructions, they were very specific. And he goes on the rest of the chapter basically describing that. He uses this term cubits, which is basically the distance between your elbow and your finger. It's about average 18 and a half inches or so. So when you do the math, even on the smaller side, this boat, this ark was about 450 feet long, okay? About 75 feet wide and about 45 feet high. This is a massive, massive boat. In fact, it was probably about the size of the Titanic. Okay, so many people will say, "Well, this ark, it couldn't have fit all the animals." But we have to understand something. The Lord says, and I won't read it, you can look at it later. He says, two of every kind of the unclean animals and seven of every kind of the clean animals. Kinds aren't species. Okay, we're not talking about every single species that ever walked the face of the earth is on this ark. It's not like every breed of dog is on the boat. There's like two dogs, okay? You got one dog, it's probably like a Pitsky, a half pit bull, half husky, because that's what I have. And the other one's like probably Australian Shepherd Border Collie, because that's the other one that I have. It's probably like two different kind of dogs, and then people breed them out and they become other kinds of dogs. The Bible's not saying that it's every single species. When you look at this and you do the math and crunch the numbers, there's probably about 50,000 animals on this ship. Okay, about 50,000 animals. And when you average the size of land animals, remember, we're not talking about fish. They're going to survive the flood. They'll be just fine. Okay, we're talking about life, people, the animals that breathe air. Okay, it says that specifically in there. So we're talking about 50,000 animals. If you look at the average land animal and their size, if you put it all together and you like crunch the numbers to the average, it'd be the size of like a small sheep. Okay, So you're saying an elephant and a gnat, okay? And you compare these things, they would have plenty of room. You could probably even fit twice or three times as many animals on this ship when you look at it and you get into zoology and all these different things. But it's so clear that this was absolutely possible in what the scriptures said. God does that. He gives a specific instruction for our benefit. He was giving Noah specific instruction. He wasn't confused. He didn't know what God wanted. He knew exactly what God wanted, and he had the opportunity to choose obedience. Genesis chapter 6, verse 22 says, "Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him." So he did. Look at that. All that God commanded him, every detail, and this was a lot of work. Everything he asked of him, he did it. Wholehearted obedience. And the Lord rewarded him for this obedience. His whole family was saved because of this obedience. We don't just benefit from being obedient to the Lord, but people around us often benefit from being obedient to the Lord. Genesis chapter 7, we're going to jump to verse 10. Okay, so, "And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth." So the waters finally come after the ark is finally built. God said the waters would come and they came. What does that tell us? When God tells us something, when he warns us of something, we should listen, right? He tells us the flood is coming, we should listen. If there's something that he's warned you of, listen to him. He's trying to get your attention, not to harm you, but to help you, to free you from something that might happen. So when he warns us, hey, incline the ear to hear. The flood did come just as he said. Look at verse 16. "So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in." So he enters the ark. It wasn't Noah shutting the people out. It was God shutting him in. See, there was people that were in the ark, saved, and there was people out of the ark, judged. It's a picture of the church. It's a picture of our Christian walk. There's people that are going to be in the ark that are saved, and there's people that are going to be outside of the ark that are judged. We see this door that's shut in this ark, and it's interesting that Jesus says in John chapter 10 that "I am the door. I am the door of the sheepfold," meaning the Lord is the doorway to get on the ark or to get to heaven, to receive salvation. There's no other way. He says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." There's one door. Go through Jesus or don't come in at all. There's not another boat. We don't read about another boat. There's not like a safety boat or a rowboat or whatever. This is the only boat that's going to save them. They have one option. It's a picture in the grace that's given to us through the person of Jesus Christ. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am the doorway. If you don't choose his way, there is no other way. It's not multiple ways lead to heaven. It's one way. One doorway, and that's through the Lord. Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. Basically skipping most of 8, and I got to like pick it up because it's hard to teach four chapters in this short period of time, but we're hitting the big stuff. Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar." Real quick, I want to point out something important. Obviously, the flood ended. And look at verse 16. He says, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you." And he goes on to say, "Bring all the animals with you as well." So the flood actually ended. The ark worked. Noah and his family were saved along with the animals. And what did they get the opportunity to do? They had the opportunity to have a fresh start, a clean slate. You didn't have to worry about all the wickedness anymore. God saved them from that. He gave them a start over. That's what grace does for us. It gives us a fresh start. It gives us a new life. That's exactly what happened with Noah. Now, verse 20, he gets off the boat and immediately he provides sacrifices. Why? Because he's so grateful for what God had did. God's grace led to Noah's sacrifice. Point number 3, his grace should lead to our sacrifice. His grace should lead to our sacrifice. No, I'm not telling you to go out and start sacrificing animals, okay? We know the sacrificial system is done with. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. No more sacrifices, okay? The Jews don't even do it anymore because there's not a temple to do it in. No more sacrifices. The Lord was the final sacrifice, but there is a truth that the Lord calls us to a life of sacrifice. In fact, in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it says just that. It says, "Therefore, my brethren, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may know what is that good, perfect, acceptable will of God." He says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Be sold out for Jesus. Give your whole life to Jesus. Giving your life to Jesus, like any other relationship, it costs sacrifice. It costs forsaking all. It might be a sacrifice of time. You're here right now. That's a part of it. It might be a sacrifice of effort. It might be a sacrifice of energy. It might be a sacrifice of relationships. There might be a relationship that you're in right now that you're not supposed to be in. Lord's saying, sacrifice it. Maybe there's a people group that you shouldn't be around right now that keeps leading you into immorality. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, it says, bad company corrupts good morals. Maybe the Lord is telling you to sacrifice some of those relationships. Maybe God's telling you to sacrifice a specific habit. Maybe it's a sinful habit that's destroying you. The Lord says, sacrifice this thing. Not because I want something from you, because I want something for you. Get rid of this thing. Give me this thing so I can give you something better. Noah, he had a heart of sacrifice. He knew he didn't have to do something for the Lord. He wanted to. He was willing. He wanted to live his whole life for the Lord because God was so good to him. And he willingly provided these sacrifices. Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So we see God's grace led not only to Noah's sacrifice, but it also led to Noah producing fruit. See, specifically, we know that God's telling him to repopulate the earth, but we know spiritually there's another kind of fruit that the Bible talks about. And there's a truth right here that we see in Scripture. Point number 4, his grace should lead to our fruit. His grace should lead to our fruit. Our response to his grace should be fruit. Fruit should be produced in our lives. In fact, Jesus said that's one of the reasons that he chose us. In John chapter 15, Jesus, he's teaching the disciples about basically his relationship with them, what it looks like through this illustration with this vine and branches. And he says in John chapter 15, verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. He says, I've chosen you to bear fruit. He's chosen us to bear fruit. That should be a natural response to the grace that's been bestowed on us. Fruit should be inevitable. And there's so much fruit that the Bible talks about, but you know the verse. One of the better ones that describes fruit is Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 23, and it says what? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Right, okay, so let's not look at all of those words. There's a lot. We don't have time to talk about all of them, but just look at love. Are you a loving Christian? Is that stuff coming out of you? What do I mean by love? Love in the Bible is an action word. It's not just an emotion. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 what love does. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. Love does something. It looks like something. Does your life look like love? Are you living your life for God and for others, sacrificially even? Is there love coming out of your life? What about joy? I run into way too many miserable Christians. It's like, I don't get it. Something's wrong here. It's like an oxymoron. A miserable Christian, oxymoron. It doesn't make sense to me at all. I get going through a rough time or going through some trials or some loss or whatever. But when you're like that all the time, it's like, wait, something's not clicking. Why are you so miserable? You're going to heaven. Is it that bad? Really? Everything that happens in this life is temporary, but we get heaven. What's there not to be joyful about? We have every reason to have joy, but is this fruit coming out of our lives? Genesis chapter 9,
verse 3. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. So we see that Noah was obedient. He built the ark. He did what God said. And we see after the flood, God blesses him and he provides for him. And that's another truth of scripture, is that God blesses our obedience. He blesses us when we're obedient. Okay? Doesn't mean that everything is going to go our way when we're obedient. We know there's going to be suffering. We know there's going to be trials. The Lord promises that. But there is a truth in scripture that God blesses us when we choose to obey him. In fact, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you truly love me, God's love language is obedience. That's how we show the Lord that we love him. And it's not just for him, it's for us. In John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus said, the thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy, but I have come that you may have life, and life more abundantly. The Lord wants that abundant life for us. If we're not experiencing the abundant life, maybe we're not walking in obedience. Maybe there's something in our relationship with the Lord where he's speaking, we're not listening, and we're not acting. Because when we're walking in obedience, the Lord, we see there's blessings attached to that. If anything, I'm not just talking about provision and material things. If anything, there is the fruit that comes out. There is the love. There is the joy. There is the peace. There is the clear conscience. If you think back, some of the happiest times of your life was when you were obedient to the Lord, when you were radically obedient. Think about it. When you had just complete peace with God. Sometimes you fall off. Maybe you're there right now where you are radically obedient. You're like, man, joy of the Lord is my strength. Maybe some of you are like, yeah, I was. That was last season. And now I'm like kind of falling into some stuff. And I'm so miserable, but I don't know why. You're miserable because you're not choosing to walk in obedience. The Lord doesn't want us to be miserable. He wants us to be joyful. He wants to bless us. But sometimes we rob ourselves of the abundant life because we choose our sin over the direction of the Lord. And we're the ones that miss out. We're the ones that suffer from that. Genesis chapter 9, verse 4. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. So he goes into these things. It's called the Noahic covenant. You can study it later. But he goes into these things. This is pre-law. This is what I don't want you to do. He says, you should not do this. See, even though we're under grace. We're not under the law. There's still things we shouldn't do. Yes, we're under grace, but there's still things we shouldn't do. In Romans chapter 6, verse 1, it says this. Shall we sin so that grace may abound? And what does Paul say? Certainly not. Don't sin so that grace can abound. Just because you're under grace, it doesn't give you the freedom, but you shouldn't respond to that and say, I'm going to do whatever I want. I'm going to wild out and sin like crazy and yada, yada. No. Even though we're under grace, there's still things that the Lord would have us not do. Maybe there's something that he's told you to stop doing, just like there's something that he told you to sacrifice. He's telling you, asking you to let the thing go again so that you can benefit. There was things that he told Noah not to do for his own benefit. Genesis chapter 9, verse 20. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. We see that after God bestowed grace on Noah, saved him from the flood. We see Noah, remember, he's declared a perfect man. He's declared a just man. So what's he doing? Getting drunk, right? Well, we got to remember one thing. First of all, this is pre-law. So God hadn't said you can't be drunk yet, but still, we know this is wrong. We can read this right off the bat and go, probably not a wise move, Noah. Though he was declared just, though he was declared perfect, he's still a sinner. He's still in need of grace. Last point, point number 5, even the righteous need grace. Even the righteous need grace. See, though Noah was righteous, there were still areas of his life that were wicked. Though God washed the entire world of wickedness, there was still a remnant of wickedness in Noah. And he brought that with him. He had that carnal nature. He had that sinful nature, even being a just man, even being a righteous man. See, God, his heart was to wash the world completely of wickedness. His heart was to wash everyone of wickedness. And his heart is to wash us completely of wickedness. Every part of us, any sinful remnant, he wants to clean. He wants to wash. He wants to purge. See, many of us, we're washed and we're saved and we're better than we were, but there might be a little area that's still dirty in our lives, just like Noah. We see an example of this in John chapter 13. Close to wrapping it up. John chapter 13. Jesus, his last night with the disciples, at the Last Supper, this famous act that the Lord did in humility, he washes the disciples' feet. But I want to point out one thing here. John chapter 13, verse 6. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but what you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." What he's saying here, Peter doesn't understand. Wash my whole body. If I'm dirty, wash me. And the Lord says, "I've washed you. You're clean. But there's a part of you that's dirty. Your feet are dirty." See, the Lord, when we accept him, he washes us. He cleanses us of all unrighteousness. But sometimes we get our feet dirty. Sometimes we start walking in things that we shouldn't be walking in. And that, it's that area. It's that piece. It's that dirt that he wants to focus on, that he wants to cleanse from us. See, Noah, he had dirty feet, if you will. There was a little wickedness that he brought into the new land with him. Into that new life. It's a picture of us in the church. Sometimes we bring a remnant of the world with us. Sometimes we bring a remnant of wickedness on the ark with us. Sometimes we bring that remnant of the world into the church or into our Christian life. And that's the remnant that the Lord says, "I want to wash that too. That's where I want to get. I want to get down and dirty on my knees. And I want to cleanse that from you because I don't want you walking in that. I got something better for you. I got a pure path. I got a road that's lit up for you. You don't need to walk in this filth." But what is that remnant for you? What is that area of wickedness that the Lord is trying to purge you of? Now, yes, we all have our struggles, and we know that none of us is perfect. We're all a work in progress, but that's not an excuse to not strive for perfection. The Lord says, "Be perfect as your Father is perfect." He says, "Be holy as God is holy." Paul says it like this in humility in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. He says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on." He admits, "I'm not perfect, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, not that I have apprehended, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching toward those things that are ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." He's saying, "I know I'm not perfect. I know there's areas that I'm still working on, but my imperfections, they're not leading me to a place of self-condemnation. No, they're leading me to a place that I'm pressing on. My imperfections are reminding me of his perfection. My imperfections are reminding me that I'm in need of grace, and I'm in need of grace daily." See, Noah was still in need of grace after all this. Even though he was just, even though he was righteous, he still was a work in progress. We can't ever forget that we're in need of grace daily. See, it was God's grace that saved Noah, and it would continue to be God's grace that shaped Noah. Allow the grace of God to do what it's supposed to do.
save you from judgment and free you from bondage. That's his heart for us. He's saved us, he's freed us, but some of that freedom depends on us. We choose whether we want to walk back in bondage and get our feet dirty again, or if we want to have clean feet and continue to walk in the freedom that the Lord wants for us. It's our choice. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, God. So much in this story, Lord, and we know we could talk about it forever, God, and you saw fit to putting it in your word. Lord, I pray, God, that just what you have wanted to communicate just has come out, and you've pierced hearts, Lord. God, I just reading these things and studying these things, such an amazing story. And yet grace is so profound, so prevalent in this story, our need for it constantly. Even when we think we're on the right track, there's sometimes those instances where we fall backwards a little bit. So God, I pray that you would bestow grace on us today, that you would give us the grace to continue on, that you wouldn't allow us to fall into a place of self-condemnation, but we would recognize that there's freedom in you, Jesus. And you freed us. And I pray that you would give us the strength to choose the obedience that keeps us free. Lord, we love you. In your name.